Honestly, did that thought cross your mind? Okay. All right. Well, at the risk of being misunderstood, I put that title there because I wanted it to grab our attention. I wanted us to really think about that and to go deeper above and beyond the surface level of definitions that we have kind of come to grasp and embrace in our culture today. I want to go ahead Gabe, if you'd put that definition up there of environment, I want you to look at this. The conditions that surround someone or something, the conditions and influences that affect growth, health, and progress. Okay? When you look at that definition, it should cause us to think a little bit differently in regards to who or what an environmentalist is. I'm going to read it one more time. The conditions that surround someone or something, the conditions and influences that affect growth, health, and progress. Let me give you an example. Starbucks, we've all heard of Starbucks. How many people just really, really like Starbucks? Okay? I've talked to many people. Honestly, I've talked to more people who don't like Starbucks coffee than those who do. So if that's the case, why is it such a crazy, crazy success? The second most important element from Howard Schultz's perspective was environment. Environment. There is something about environment that repels people or it compels people. It pushes people away or it draws them. And that being the case, I can say with a complete level of certainty that Jesus was not an environmentalist based on our perspective and understanding of that word. I am equally confident about this. Jesus clearly and accurately understood the relational, emotional, and spiritual environments that were established and cultivated by the people and religious systems that made up the culture of his day. He knew them all very, very well. And he also knew that those religious environments were not going to draw people, the tax collectors and sinners and those that the religious leaders of his day ridiculed him for reaching out to. He understood environments by far better than you and I will ever understand environments. And I'm not talking about running outside and finding a cedar tree to hug. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about environmentalism that has an understanding of the heart of God that you and I, quite honestly, probably historically have not had the way that Jesus does. God's people have to do a better job at recognizing the difference between healthy and unhealthy spiritual environments. I believe recognition of healthy and unhealthy spiritual environments is the first step in reaching those who don't yet know Christ. People do not want to flock to an unhealthy environment. They just don't. Sometimes they'll go to an unhealthy environment because the relationship they have is greater than their desire to stay away from an unhealthy environment. Does that make sense? So if the relationship is strong, sometimes you will be compelled to go into places, into circumstances, into surroundings and settings that wouldn't necessarily quickly draw you under most circumstances. But the relationship always trumps the environment. I want you to hang on to that. It's very clear from Scripture that how Jesus engaged with people was dictated largely by the environment that he was in at the time. Before I dig further into that this morning, let me say that if we're going to come anywhere near the evangelistic success that Jesus achieved, we must first embrace his relational approach in connecting with those around us. It would be wise for us to understand the differences between how he engaged with the religious community around him as opposed to how he related and engaged with those who weren't a part of the religious community around him. So as we dive into this study, I think the best place to start is actually with a place. There's something very significant, something very special about the location of Bethany. And if you really dig into this, you will see that Jesus, he operated with a completely different perspective when he was in Bethany as opposed to when he was in Jerusalem. Robbie did a study on Mary and Martha a few weeks ago with the ladies of the church, and she started digging into that back in January, and she compelled me to kind of dig into it, and it was so cool how God showed her things that were I believe completely accurate, but the things that he showed me were completely different. And the Bible is a living, breathing document. It is spoken by directly by Christ at the foundations of time. He is the Word of God. And so if we get to know His Word, we'll get to know Him. And we'll get to know His nature. We'll get to know His heart. But I want us to really dig into the fact that Bethany was different for Jesus. And then we need to ask ourselves the question, why? Geographically, it's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, but in regards to what Jesus experienced in Bethany, it must have felt emotionally, relationally, and even spiritually for him to be a million miles away. Upon taking a closer look at Jesus' life and ministry, it's becoming more and more clear to me that the aspect of his ministry that we understand the least is not in regards to how Jesus ministered, but in how he was ministered to. See, we like to study it. Really, we like to dig in. Jesus, how are you ministering to people? How did you do what you did? How did you love people? How did you engage with them? How is it different between the Pharisees and the tax collectors? How is it different with the Sadducees and the woman at the well? How is it different? And I think those are really important questions. But have we really, really examined in Scripture how people ministered to him? And what was it that caused people to minister to Jesus differently than they ministered to the religious leadership of the day? Because there's not any example that I can find where those in the community ministered to the religious leadership, but they did minister to Jesus. So what was it that compelled the people to do that? What was different? Why were they engaged with him, but they weren't even, it seems from Scripture, the least bit interested in getting involved in the temple? Getting involved in the religious leadership aspects of their day. To say it another way, I believe that the primary focus of history's theologians has been on understanding the way that Jesus ministered to people as opposed to trying to understand how they ministered to him, and there's a reason for that. If we change the focus of how Jesus engaged with the Pharisees, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and we look more closely at how he engaged with friends and family, and how a portion of those groups of people ministered to him, I believe we'll see an aspect of ministry that has remained largely hidden to the church. And I believe therein lies the key that will cause us to be an attractive influence to the community around this building. There is a key that Jesus wants us to find. We talked last week about hide and seek. Why does Jesus hide? Somebody tell me, why does he hide? He wants us to seek him. He wants us to go after him. And so if that's the case for us, is it no less different for those that are outside and they are all looking for something to fill a God-shaped hole in their life and they're never going to find it because it's God-shaped and he's not going to let them find it? Because he wants to be the void filler in every single one of our lives. Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between religious environments and spiritual environments? Yeah. It is a massively large difference. Religion has never changed anyone's eternal destiny. But a relationship with Christ will do it. There was a major difference between how Jesus operated in Jerusalem as opposed to how he operated in Bethany. If you do a topical study on Jesus and his connection to Bethany, you will see very clearly that it was a very, very, very special place to him. Jerusalem was clearly a place of purpose and calling for Jesus, but Bethany was such a place of relational joy, peace, and rest that it kept drawing him back there. He kept going back. His ultimate calling is to Jerusalem. He's going to end up setting up his rule and his throne in Jerusalem. But when he was on earth, he wanted to go to Bethany. He wanted to go to Bethany. It was on one of his well-known trips from Bethany toward Jerusalem that Jesus cursed the fig tree. And upon close examination of that story, the fig tree can be viewed as an obvious symbol of the religious hypocrisy, spiritual bondage, and fruitlessness that was so evident in that city. It was on the return trip from Jerusalem back to Bethany that he proved through the dried up fig tree that power was in him, not in man's religious system. The Pharisees and the Sadducees could have come and they could have cursed that tree all day long, and I believe it would have had no effect. But power that is available to every single one of us this morning is available through a relationship that is genuine and based on hunger and passion to dig in, to know Him, not just know about Him. The more I study the story, the more I find myself coming to the place of believing that it is far more unlikely to find genuine spiritual life in religious environments and far more likely to find it in relational environments. That being said, I truly believe that Jesus is calling for and longing for His people to fully and proactively engage with Him in ways that not only change our perspective, but also the perspectives of those who are not currently in relationship with Him. You guys have heard me say before that I love softball. I used to play a lot of fast-pitch softball, and a lot of the guys that I played with, most of them were not professing believers. Most of them were the exact opposite end of the spectrum. They were hard-living guys, but yet they were guys that were open to relationship. And I can remember when I first started pastoring, I would invite them to church, and, I mean, you would think that I asked them to, you know, go streaking through the main street of town or something. Of course, some of them probably would have done that in a bad moment. But anyway, they just, it would flip them out. I'd say, hey, John Doe, come to church with me. Oh, man. Oh, whew. Doug, dude, man. Whew, man, I don't, I mean, these guys would get into bar fights for fun, but you invite them to church and they're about ready to have a heart attack. I'm like, guys, I'm not asking you to go kill somebody. I'm not asking you to rob a bank. I'm asking you to come to church. And it scared them to death. They wouldn't do it. And our church grew to a point that we left our church, our traditional church building, and we started renting a middle school gymnasium. And we started holding our services in that middle school gymnasium simply because we could house more people. And I went back to those same guys and I said, man, why don't you come to church with me? Man, if I went to church, the ceiling will cave in. It will not be good. I cannot go to church. And I said, well, you know what? Let me remove that excuse. We're holding our services in a middle school gymnasium. And I thought they were going to come up with a whole new list. But you know what they said? Oh, really? You're having church in a gym? Yeah. Oh, well, okay. Yeah, I might come. I looked at him, seriously? But yes, seriously. The perspectives, the history, the things that they had experienced over the course of their life said, I'm going to get nothing but condemned in that environment. They thought God would condemn them, which wasn't true. But many of the people, historically for them, did condemn them. Because how many conversations have you had with people, and maybe they're going through a rough time, you invite them to church, what do they tell you? Let me get my life straight. Let me get some things straight. Let me kind of clean up some things. And my response every time is, well, I won't see you. Because you can't fix your life. You can't clean up your life. You can't address the things that are going on in your life. Only Jesus can do that. And we've got to understand the effect that environments have, not only on us. Some of us have gotten so comfortable with our traditional environments, we don't want the Holy Spirit to move in a way that'll take us out of our comfort zone. Other people have a mindset from outside the church that's completely different, but the environment issue has the same effect on all of us. There are certain environments that we want, certain environments that we're drawn to, certain environments that we're repelled from. We're in the middle, or I shouldn't say maybe we are in the middle now, of a process of changing the environment in the children's ministry wing of the building. Changing the environment where kids will come in and go, wow, cool, okay, this is neat. We want to change environments so that when parents come in, they can say, wow, this church cares about my kids.
The bathrooms are clean. The buildings the Sunday school rooms are clean and done well. They're done with excellence. They're checking in my kids and they're taking their names so that my kids aren't going to be released to John Doe off the street. We've got to make sure that we are intentionally examining all the environments of the church so that what we're doing will be appealing to those who aren't sure they want church, but they do want Jesus. How can we marry those things together where everything they get is honoring to God, encouraging to them, and uplifting them in a way where their appetite has been whetted? I want more. I want more. I want more. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, this is set in the home of Martha and Mary. Verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me!" Exclamation point. She wasn't happy. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, I have struggled with this passage for a long time. Not because I felt like Jesus was wrong. Certainly that would be a stupid thing to do. But Martha was wanting to serve. Service is a really, really important thing. And so I'm saying, okay, God, what am I missing here? And then I began to ask myself this question, and I'm going to ask it to you today. Was Jesus saying that what Mary chose was simply better? Or was he saying that Mary chose what was better for her in that moment? Let's think about that. I'm not sure that I know the answer to that question. I'm asking it because I want us all to really dig in and say, God, is there something here that we're missing? In John chapter 11, verse 3, and we don't need to turn there. I'm just going to go over something very quickly. Lazarus was referred to as the one Jesus loved. Two verses later in John 11, 5, it says that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So, verse 3, Lazarus described as the one Jesus loved. Two verses later, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It is obvious that there was something very special about his relationship with his family. So let's hold on to that. Let's hold on to that for a second. And now if you would turn, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, in John 12, verses 1 through 8. John 12, 1 through 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So I want to go back now, and I want to break down Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Judas. They were all in one environment, right? So relationship is what drew them together. But it was a spiritual environment where Jesus had an opportunity to engage with them in very different ways. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. That word served comes from the Greek word diakonio, and it means to attend, to wait upon, to act as a Christian deacon. This is Martha. While Lazarus was among those reclining. So Martha was acting like a Christian deacon. Then you get down
to that, the end of verse 2, while Lazarus was among those reclining. So Martha was doing what? She was serving, okay? Martha was serving. What was Lazarus, what was he doing? He was kicked back while his sister was serving, right? Did he do the wrong thing? See, what we do in our religious culture is say, why aren't you working? I can't even tell you how many church services I have been a part of that have preachers have preached from this passage of Scripture. And they talk about how Mary chose what was better, and then they get to the announcements and they go through the long list of work that we need people to do. Oh, come on, we need people. Mary chose what was better, but we need you to be here at this night at this time. Well, is one right and one wrong? Or were they all doing what Jesus was wanting them to do? So Martha was serving. Lazarus was reclining. Okay? He had the New Testament Jewish version of the lazy boy kicked back at the table while his sister was slaving over the stove. Okay? Service from Martha. What was Lazarus doing? Resting and fellowshipping with Jesus. Okay, let's keep going. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. What was she doing? Worshiping. Serving. Resting fellowship. Worshiping. All going on at the same time. Let's keep going. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. What is that? Religion, my friends, is what that was. Religion. Oh, I can't believe the elders and deacons wasted that money. We had better get real, real, real hungry to know the heart of Jesus. Because the heart of Jesus is always about people. It's about people. God forbid this entire building burn to the ground. Guess what? You know what Jesus would do? My people okay? My daughter was in an accident. She got rear-ended last week. Just crunched the whole back of the car. What do you think the first thought on my mind was? Man, I hope my car is okay. Dear God, I've wanted my whole life to have a Honda Civic. Yeah. People, Jesus cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about, do we really love Him? Do we really love those people outside who don't know if they'll make it to heaven when they die? Or do we care about the schedule and the program and the building? Oh, I think we need to spend money to make that environment so amazing that kids say, Mom, there's no way that you're not taking me to church today. What's the environment? It's bait. It's bait. Get them in here and get them under the sound of the gospel. Because if we don't get them in here, they might not come under the sound of the gospel. What is that gym? It is bait. Hey, Dave, give it to me, bud. What is it? There we go. Yeah. Bait. A nice building is bait. A nice parking lot is bait. A gym that we're opening up for people who don't know God to come in and feel our love, because if we don't love them, they won't know if Jesus does. In the above passages I just read, we can clearly see there was a relational side of Jesus that provoked him to leave the cultural and religious comfort zone of the Pharisees that was back in Jerusalem.
He knew and he still knows his call is there. He is going to set up a throne there, and we're going to be coming into that city to honor him and to worship him. But isn't it interesting that when he ministered on this earth, he wanted to be in Bethany? My desire is that this church will be far more like Bethany than Jerusalem. Oh, we're commanded to pray for the city of Jerusalem. We're commanded. God, there's a blessing that God will give, and I do. I pray for God's chosen people. I love the Jewish people. God's got a special place in his heart for them, and he's got a special place in his heart for us. But listen to me. In this life, in this culture, we get so bound up by the religious historical value of Jerusalem and what it represents that we become so satisfied we stop seeking Jesus. There's a problem with that. Not only does it appear that Jesus went back to Bethany as often as he could, it also appears that the reasons for his frequent returns were relational, not religious. The relational reasons were manifested in three people: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He had a place in his heart for those people. You want to know why? Because they had a place in their heart for him. Do we have such a well-cared-for place in our heart for Jesus that everybody is drawn to us because of who lives inside of us? Even though Jesus escaped the religious bondage of Jerusalem when he gathered with his friends in Bethany, it appears that one of his disciples was unable to escape the bondage. In spite of the fact that Judas was with Jesus every day, he obviously didn't get it. He never broke free from the religious culture that he had been a part of his whole life. I can't believe we're wasting this money and pouring this perfume on his feet. I believe one of the most important warnings for God's people to heed is the warning that even those who follow Christ closely are in danger of becoming worshipers of religion more than worshipers of Christ. In Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, as Jesus went on from there to Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, now look at this closely. When the disciples saw this, they asked his disciples. And Jesus heard the question. He said, "Boys, I got this one. I got this." The Pharisees had already figured out every time we ask this guy a question, we get embarrassed. We get really, really humiliated. So we're going to ask his disciples because we're smarter than they are. So they went to his disciples and asked him the question. Jesus said, "Oh, nope, I got it. I got it." Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." When reading these passages about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then about Christ's encounter with Matthew, his fellow tax collectors and the Pharisees, we can clearly see that there was something in Jesus that I have come to refer to as extreme balance. They seem like contradictory words, but Jesus operated in an extreme level of balance in everything he did. Obviously, Jesus loved the Pharisees,
but it is equally obvious that he ministered to them in a way that conveyed that he had a much higher level of expectation for them than he did of those who didn't yet know him. He expected so much more of them. He expected way, way, way more of the Pharisees than he did the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Moms and dads, who do you expect more out of? Your 16-year-old or your 6-month-old? There's a faulty mindset that Jesus hated the Pharisees. No, he didn't. He loved them. But he knew that they should know better. They had studied enough in God's Word that they should have recognized him as the Messiah, and they didn't. Jesus clearly confronted the Pharisees based on the fact that their knowledge of God should have enabled them to know better than to treat people the way that they treated them. For 2,000 years, religion has repeatedly proved to be the number one hindrance to a genuine relationship with Christ. There is not a hindrance out there that is more detrimental to reaching the lost with the gospel than religion and religious systems. There's another side of an equally dangerous form of extremism in the church. Far too many of us have become so consumed with religious programs and traditions that we have lost the hunger and the burden to reach the lost. But here's the problem. Not only have we lost the burden, we've lost the credibility that opens the door for us into their lives. They don't want to listen to us. We've got to change that perspective. We've got to change that perception. And we've got to begin engaging with them where they are so that they will realize that we really, truly love them and we care about them. If the number one accusation against Christ from the Pharisees was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, then shouldn't that also be a desire that is somewhere near the top of our list? That was the number one accusation against him. Do we do that? I think very often that answer is a dual answer, and here's why. We eat with tax collectors and sinners and, you know, the riffraff of society for two reasons. The first and foremost should be that we want to reach them, we want to love them, and we want to care about them. The second reason is we're living just like them and we're not being salt and light in their life. The latter is a problem. If we're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, we're hanging out with people that don't love God, that don't care about God, and we're not doing anything in our life that is going to pour salt and light where they can be seasoned, what does salt do? It makes people what? Thirsty. What else does it do? It preserves. Light creates an opportunity for people to realize what really, truly is going on around them. And that's what Jesus is asking of us. I want you to be salt. I want you to make them thirsty. I want you to, because of my love in you to them, will preserve their soul, and it will draw them into relationship with me. And I want the light that I provide in you, and then ultimately, hopefully, through you, to cause them to say, wait a minute, I'm seeing things I've never seen before. But if we're hanging out with those that don't know Jesus because we want to be like them, that is a problem, my friends. There is an extreme balance that Jesus is calling us to. Are you willing to go into the bars? Are you willing to go into the bad sections of town because you're taking the light of the gospel with you? As opposed to, are you going into the bars and the bad sections of town because you want to get drunk? Or you're going into the bad sections of town. I don't know that Linden has one, but presumably if it had a bad section of town, never been to a town quite like this. My town had a bad section, okay? I'll say Cambridge. Forget the Linden analogy. That didn't work very well. If I went into the bad section of my town, I could have found anything I wanted. Anything I wanted. But why were we going?
We used to have a children's ministry called Kids Club. Interestingly, it was called Kids Club here. And it was based on a model of ministry called Sidewalk Sunday School. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Bill Wilson or not, but he pastors the largest Sunday school in the United States. They reach about 25,000 kids every week with the gospel. They make 19,000 home visits every week, knocking on doors. 19,000 home visits every week. Their staff members are assaulted on a regular basis. Many of them have been murdered. Pastor Bill has been shot in the face. He's been hit in the face with a brick, blinded in one eye, had his ribs broken. They're not going in to hang out. They're going in to take light to a really, really, really dark place. And God opened the door for me to meet him. I met him in Puerto Plata, Dominican Republic. God gave me an opportunity to build a relationship. He asked me to come to New York. He trained me, showed me what they were doing up there. We came back to Cambridge, and we ended up reaching 1,500 kids in our community. And the crime rate in the Greenwood Avenue area of our town was higher per capita than Brooklyn, New York. And we would go in there with our yellow T-shirts on. And the drug suppliers would tell their dealers, when you see the white people coming into our community with the yellow T-shirts, look after them, take care of them, because they care about our kids. Extreme balance. I believe that it's time for God's people to reject the Pharisaical model of religion in order to pursue the same life and ministry approach that Christ pursued. The extreme balance of Christ required engagement with the lost, but to do so without embracing their lifestyle of sin. And I'm not talking about going in with a judgmental attitude. In the Bible, and we talked about this last week, the Bible says that we should judge with a righteous judgment. You can see if somebody's sinning and really not pursuing the Lord at all. But if you're seeing that and you're saying, what kind of good-for-nothing person are you? That's a problem on your part, my friend. But if you see that and you love them through it and you reach out to them and you spend time with them and you engage with them in a really, really clearly compassionate way, they are going to respond to that. I don't ever want to be a pastor of a church that isn't willing to lay aside man-made religious systems in order to reach hurting people with the gospel. That's why we're here. That's what VBS, at least in part, is about, Lisa. I want to reach people. She's doing an amazing job, and those that are working with her are doing an amazing job. We have to do an amazing job of follow-up. We need to be there loving on those parents, loving on those kids. And when it's over and they come back here, hopefully on that following Sunday, we need to engage with them. And if you know them, we need to say, hey, man, let's go out and let me treat you to supper. Build a relationship with them first, and then they'll begin to listen to the message that Jesus asked you to deliver to them. But if you don't love them first, there's a real good chance they're not going to listen to anything you've got to say. Extreme balance requires us to understand that there is a time and a place for fun and laughter. There's a time for Super Bowl parties and vacations on cruise ships and time on the golf course. There's a time and a place to recline at a table like Lazarus did. To do that with friends. There's a really good reason that Jesus ministered in Jerusalem to a community of religious people who hated him, but there is also a really good reason that he kept going back to Bethany. There were people in Bethany who loved Jesus in a really profound and special way, and he knew that Bethany was a place where he would be loved and refreshed from the pain that he experienced when he went to Jerusalem. Of the rejection that he experienced when he went to Jerusalem. He came into his own, and his own received him not. To be completely honest, I think it's very likely that Jesus kept going back to Bethany because there was a group of people there that he just really liked a whole lot. But how about you and I? Why do we come to this place? Why do we come
into fellowship and relationship-driven environments. What is it that drives us to say, I want to be a part of what's happening here? Is it habit? Is it just kind of what you've always done? You've known these people for a lot of years? Does it appease your conscience that you went to church on Sunday morning and every good religious person needs to go to church? Or is it love for Jesus and love for one another? I'm going to tell this story and then we're going to close our time here together. When I went to Brooklyn on those trips back and forth, being trained by Pastor Bill, he told me a story of a Puerto Rican lady that was reached by someone on her staff. And she got, you know, again, I said last week, my dad used to say some people get saved and other people get saved real good. This woman got saved real good. And she said, through an interpreter, she couldn't speak English. And so through an interpreter, she said, Pastor Bill, what can I do to love these kids? And he said, would you like to ride the buses ever? Because they had what's called Saturday Sunday school. They would do their outreach on Saturdays because he was traveling, speaking in churches on Sundays to raise money for what they were doing there. And she said, okay, I'll ride the buses. And she learned a few simple words in English. I love you, and Jesus loves you. It's the only English that she knew. And week after week, she would ride the buses, and she would sit in different seats, and she would put her arm around these kids, and she would say, I love you, and Jesus loves you. But there was one particular Saturday, a sister and her little brother got on the bus, and as soon as he would get in the seat, he would kind of reduce into a fetal position. He wouldn't look up. He wouldn't speak. He wouldn't engage in any way, shape, or form. And she sat down next to him, and she put her arm around him, and she said, I love you, and Jesus loves you. Never responded, and she went to Pastor Bill and she said, would it be okay if I ride the same bus on the same route every week because I found a little boy who needs me? And he said, absolutely. And every Saturday she would slide up next to that little boy and she would say it over and over and over because that's all she knew to say. I love you and Jesus loves you. I love you and Jesus loves you. I love you and Jesus loves you. And after months of this, the bus picked up that sister and her little brother, and she did what she always did, said, I love you, and Jesus loves you. And they went into their ministry event for that day, and to sit in on that event would change your life, guys. I'm telling you, it's the most amazing environment I've ever been in. And they came out of that ministry time together, and she sat down next to that little boy, and she put her arm around him, and she said, I love you, and Jesus loves you. And she said, for the first time, he dropped his hands and lifted his head and looked into her eyes and he said, I love you and Jesus loves you. That day, that little boy and his older sister went back into their apartment, and their mother, in a drug-induced stupor, beat them both to death with a baseball bat and stuffed their bodies into a garbage can. That, my friend, is why we better get seriously right what this church is doing and why it's doing it. Say, well, this is Linden. We don't have situations like that. Not so fast. Do you love him? Do you love him even close to the way that he loves you? Probably not. I don't. But man, I want to. I'd like to have the worship team come forward if they would.